Amen. Thank you, Chad. So, good morning. Are you ready for a pop quiz?
Yes.
What was that? All right. Good. We have to have one, right? We have to. We have been, what, about a half a year together with 20 encounters with Jesus. This is the 21st and final, and we've seen eternal truths through those encounters. And how we respond to these truths determines our eternal destiny. Do you believe that? I'm sorry. Starbucks, quick delivery. I need your help here. So let's see what we've learned. Okay, three question pop quiz. The first one, they're not essays. One answer will do, one phrase, one word is fine. Tell me, what must I do to be saved?
Believe
in Zeus?
Jesus.
And the finished work on the cross, right? 33% there. Okay. Who believes, now this would be more true or false, so I need a show of hands. Who believes that once I place my faith in the living Savior and receive his salvation, that my soul is secure, that I'm eternally secure in that salvation? Who believes that? Look at that show of hands. Why? Because the Word of God tells us that, right? The Bible tells us. The encounters we've seen with Jesus have informed us. Jesus' own words, going through the book of John, we heard him say, "Verily, verily, assuredly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life." You like that? You believe that? I feel good with that. Travel down John a little bit more to chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of his hands." Isn't that great? Do you feel secure in your salvation? Because the Bible has given us that information. Okay, last question. Who believes that once I place my faith in Christ, once I'm eternally secure, it does not matter how I live? No hands. Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach that, right? On the contrary, the Bible teaches that how we live this life matters, even in terms of the next. Once we're saved, it doesn't end. That's where it begins. A life with God begins applying biblical truths to our lives and to our souls as we walk with him. Matter of fact, the Bible promises great reward available to believers. Abundant reward in heaven, in the next life, and yet they are linked. They're linked to how we live this life. The good news, the great news, is that these glorious and eternal rewards in heaven are not dependent on my IQ, thankfully, our looks, our wealth, our health, our physical abilities, our skill sets. They are based on our faithfulness. Our faithfulness. Jesus speaks of that throughout the Gospels. The Bible, the New Testament affirms that in the passage Chad read for us in Matthew 25. One verse, verse 21. I'll repeat it. "His master said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord, of your master." Faithful, Jesus said. Faithful twice in that verse, repeated throughout the Gospels. In each of our encounters with him, we see reward and privilege in the eternal, but yet tied to living in the temporal faithfully. So, if that is the criterion by which we are measured, that is how our lives are evaluated. Would it not make sense to see scripturally what that looks like and how to apply into our life. If you agree with that, then turn with your Bibles to Luke 16, because that's our study this morning in Luke 16. Answering, hopefully, something, and I believe wholeheartedly, we all want to hear, how you can hear well done from Jesus. That's our title. You can see it on your bulletins. Seeing him look you in the eye with an embrace that says, well done. We all want that. So Luke 16 gets us there, I believe. This section of scripture, this parable, has had more impact in my life personally, in my older years, golden years, I don't know what you call them, my old age is what we call them. And I wish I had gotten it when I was younger. I just didn't get, it's not that I didn't read it. I read over and over the Bible once I came to the Lord. I just didn't understand it. It didn't click with me. In fairness to my, thick skull, a little slow upstairs, scholars, all of them, view this parable as one of the most troubling and difficult to interpret. All commentaries start with that introduction. It's a parable that Craig Bloomberg says more scholarly ink has been spilled than any other. And the reason is because often when we read parables in general, we can get distracted by little details in the parables, try to assign meaning to all the little parts, and then miss the main truth that Jesus is communicating and wanting us to apply within our hearts. And this parable particularly, it occurs because, well, actually, what does your Bible say in your title? That might give us a clue, because mine says the parable of the dishonest manager. Some say unjust or unrighteous steward or servant, yours may say. That's an appropriate term for a believer. But the thing is the problem is the Lord seems to, we'll read this together in a minute, commend or praise this guy, this seeming crook, and then use his behavior as an example for us, believers, to follow. And that can cause all sorts of ink to be spilled and miss the point. So let's read through it together. We'll see the big picture Jesus is painting, hopefully, and take home meaningful application. That's my hope. So the three points I have for you in your bulletin will be application. In your outline, they'll start with living this life, because this life matters, temporal for eternal. That's the point of the parable. So let's look at it. We have 13 verses to cover. We'll cover it in two pieces, the first nine at first. The first phrase before we read, he also said in verse 1 to his disciples, is important, because there's a change, there's a shift here in Jesus' gaze. Previously, in previous chapters, he was speaking to crowds and then the disciples who were antagonizing him. Now he's looking to the disciples, to believers. This is a message to believers in parable form. Let's read the first nine verses together. Luke 16, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Can you see the problem right out of the gate? You know, this master, Lord is the word that he uses, it's in the original, commends, the NIV says praises, this, it says, dishonest manager. So before we go down that bunny trail, let's just take a look at these characters and see what we can learn from the two main ones anyway. The master in verse 1 there is extremely wealthy, typifying the Lord as the Lord owns all the wealth in the universe, right? And Luke makes a point to emphasize that to us in this parable, in his wording, in the amount of debts owed this guy. Verse 6, quickly, the 100 measures of oil, batos, or baths is the word, like a bathtub, huge, full of this precious oil, 3,200 liters of it. That's what that equates to. It's 3 years' worth of income. And that's one debtor. And the second guy, same amount, 100 measures of wheat, which equates to, it would take 100 acres of land over 7 years for that kind of yield. And the language implies how it's worded. These are just two examples of many, many, many. So this guy's loaded. The master's loaded, and so much so, he hires this, or entrusts is a word Jesus uses below, his possessions, it says right there in verse 1, his household, his estate to this manager. Again, your version might say steward, which is a good translation because believers are seen in the New Testament as stewards to God, right? With everything, our entire lives, our salvation, the word of God even. Believer, he equates to a believer that Paul says, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries, the word of God. Indeed, we are. So he now, Luke, already introduced this concept of believers being stewards or managers to the disciples. If we had gone chronologically through, we would have seen that in Luke 12, which is a parable paralleling the one we read at the opening. But sometimes Jesus teaches similarly to emphasize a different point. And here in Luke 12, 42 through 43, it says, who then, this is the disciples' first time hearing this, who then is the faithful and wise manager? That's the same word, oikonomos. Who's his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. So he takes that word from servant or manager and brings it over into chapter 16, 7 times emphasizes it to teach the disciples now. And so this steward, this manager, seems to be here in verse 2 accountable to his master, doesn't he? Look, it says in 2, this, it says he calls him, turn in an account of your management, your stewardship. So are Christians accountable for our lives to our Lord and Master? I didn't mean to give you another pop quiz, but I guess I did. Are we? I think the Bible teaches that to us, does it not? Many, many verses I find in Scripture that point to that. One we have here in Romans 14. I'll have more as we go through, but verse 10 and 12 I consolidated because it drives home the point. For we will all, it says, stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And the context in Paul's writing there in Romans is Christians. And you can study and study and study that word all, and it means all. Thank you. Starbucks. How does that, though, sit with us? How does the reality, the biblical reality of a judgment for believers, settle us, settle with us in our hearts? I know it's not what judgment for our sins. It can't be, right? They were paid for at the cross. The finished work of Jesus Christ paid for my sins. So it can't be speaking of that. We know that. The Bible speaks of the forgiveness of God, that he throws our sins in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, remembering them no more. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament the same. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not that. And it's not some works-based salvation. It can't be. The Bible tells me, tells you, tells us, the moment we place our faith in Christ, the moment we heard the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, we were marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance to come. Do you believe that? Then say amen. Amen. So it's not that. It's not that. Christian judgment, our accountability, is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. He wants us to want these rewards. Jesus puts them before us to motivate us toward godly living, toward working with him through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to shape our hearts and souls and character and build us so that in this life and the next, he will use us, yes, and reward us eternally. It's a good thing. Great, great, he says, will be your reward. Great will be your reward in heaven for faithful and obedient living. Always ties it. He says, love your enemies. Do good. Lend. And don't expect anything in return, for great will be your reward in heaven. He wants us, Christian, to know that this is available. He wants us to know his faithfulness, that for the littlest thing, you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones for my name's sake, and I promise you, you will no way lose your reward. That's what it's there for, to encourage us. If we go out of our way to be hospitable and generous, particularly to somebody who cannot repay us, Jesus says, don't worry about it, because I will repay you. I will reward you at the resurrection in heaven. That should motivate us. That's the point. There's passages throughout the scriptures that will motivate us to look to the eternal for that reward. I'll turn you to one of them now. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll come right back to Luke. It's the only time I'll move you. 1 Corinthians, take a peek with me, please. If you've got an electronic Bible, you're probably there. If you've got a paper one, I'll wait for you. Where should we start? Look at, for time's sake, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm still hearing pages turn. I threw you for a loop with this one, huh? I'll take you right back to Luke after this. I won't ask you to change anymore. But I wanted you to see this. Look at verse 13 in chapter 3. It's a good spot. So, yeah, check it out. Each one's work will become manifest for the day, that judgment day that we're reading about. Mine has it uppercase D. I don't know if yours does. We'll disclose it because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation of our salvation in Christ survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, there's that reward, right? Then he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, who, you read this in verse, what is it, 14? Who wants to receive the reward after you read that passage? No one? Who wants to, come on, we're still on the pop quiz. Okay. Right? Don't you want that when you read this? You know, I've heard all this humble pie stuff. Oh, I don't really care about rewards. I just want to get in heaven, you know? Really, is that humble? That's stupid. Isn't it stupid? You know, I just want to get in, even if my hiney's a little singed. You know, that's okay. Isn't that what it's saying here? Is that what we want? No, the passage is designed to encourage us to understand that there's consequences. How we live here matters there. That's the point. Now, this is the question I have. So if that's reality, which indeed it is there regret in heaven? I mean, sometimes we have to, in some way, we have to acknowledge that when we're there getting rewards or not, or as our works are tested, but there's a lot of discussion among scholars what that looks like. I mean, there's some say, well, the passage about him wiping away our tears could be that, and then I don't know. I know that it has to still be full of joy because it's all undeserved. I know that. And I just believe that he's putting it here because to motivate us, because Jesus wants us to look for his smile, his embrace, his hand to say, well, he wants us to want that. That is a good thing. To please our Lord is a good thing. And he's saying it does matter. And so that's where we're going. So let's first of all, let's address the elephant in the room. Another last show of hands, true or false. Who believes that this manager is dishonest? Yeah, a lot of you, right? I think he's a crook too. There's volumes written about this. You could fill bookshelves just on this topic before you get to the point of the parable. They try to understand is he and justify him not being with all different. No, the guy's a crook in my opinion. I've been studying this for a couple of years now. And I think that That's not the point. The point is to see his dishonesty, almost as shock, to draw our attention to his behavior in the temporal, but then pull us out and set us to the eternal. Because what in verse 8 does Jesus commend? Look at it with me right in the beginning. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That's the word we're looking for. That's the characteristic, the quality that Jesus is looking for in believers to mimic, that we should learn for, a word in the original that means sensible or wise or prudent. And isn't biblical wisdom defined as something, knowing something, that something that's been revealed and then acting on it, doing something about it? And that's what we can learn from this crook. He knew something. He had information about his future revealed to him by his master, did he not? And he responded. He did something to affect that future. That's the point of the parable. So this is one point I'm going to say. Just listen to the wording. And then I'm going to follow up with an edited version. The master used his present circumstances and opportunities wisely to affect his future. That's what he did. But don't even write that down. If you want to, you can, because Jesus has taken the temporal point and pointing us right to the eternal. Look at verse 9. The end of verse 9, we're going to come back to 8 and 9, so I won't look at it all, but the last word, your eternal dwellings. Learn from his shrewdness to the eternal. That's his point. So a summary of the main point, the center point of this passage, this parable, is that believers are to use our current, our present circumstances and opportunities wisely for affect our eternal future. That's the point of the parable. Everything else are ornaments around that central truth. From that, we will get our first of 3 points from this parable to live this life with eternal perspective. That's the point of the parable. How we live this life matters. What we do has eternal repercussions. Rick Warren, on this topic, said there are eternal consequences to everything we do on earth. Every act in our lives strikes a chord. Is that a chord? You want to help on the worship team? That will vibrate into eternity. That's what Rick Warren said. Now, what does that look like? What are the repercussions from the temporal to the eternal? That's tough to grasp. The Bible seems to indicate or imply varying degrees of rewards, privilege, authority, crowns, proximity to Jesus, variable, commensurate with how we live faithfully in this life. It seems to do so. Certainly, there are variable degrees of torment and punishment in hell. That no one argues with. In Luke, there's a parallel to the passage we read here in opening in Matthew 25. It's of a nobleman, a king, that went away to receive a kingdom. And so he goes to his servants and says, here, I'll give you a minute each, a little something of value each. Do business till I return. Look at Luke 19 with me, 16 through 19. So the first of his followers, his Christians, his servants came before him saying, look at his excitement. Lord, your minute has made me 10 minutes more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you should have authority over 10 cities. The second came and said, Lord, look at your minutes. Made me 5 minutes. And he said to him, then you're to be over 5 cities. See the emphasis here? A little bit different than the emphasis in Matthew. It's there for a reason. Hard to imagine. Just imagine a dad that is an emperor also over vast nations controlling huge amounts of wealth. But he also has this beautiful heart of love, and so he adopts a large family of children, raises them, loves them with the goal to have them inherit this kingdom and rule over it and take care of the subjects whom he loves. And he wants to bless these kids. He wants to bestow rulership and riches on them. And he knows, too, because he's raised them. By the time they get older, he knows the character of each kid. He knows which kid will do best for the servants in different regions and areas in his kingdom. So he'll bless the servants and his kids. But much to the father's heartbreak, there's a couple kids that aren't interested, it seems. They're proven over time that they really don't want anything to do with his kingdom. They don't care about rulership. They don't want to be involved in training or learning from his dad. They actually disobey his instructions half the time. They're just not trustworthy. Breaks the father's heart, but then is he going to come and say, here, kid, here's 10 big cities or big regions? He can't. He can't. And that's the point. He wants to. You got a dad that loves us so much. He just wants to pour out blessings on us. And he wants us to imagine that, dream of that. There are vast, endless responsibilities and privileges put before us to those who are faithful in this life. Now, I don't know about regret, but I do know that those of us who are faithful will not have regret. I know that. There's a book that I read. I don't normally read these kind of books. It came at the right time in my life. It's called Imagine Heaven by John Burke. It's about near-death experiences. This guy was an engineer who actually got converted when he watched his father die of cancer and went on a quest, because he's a pastor now, but he went on a quest to study near-death experiences, over 1,000 of them over many, many year period, and he weeded out what he felt was disingenuous stuff, and he meshed together all the stories that he felt might have credibility, and he wrote a book on it. And there was one in particular character in the book, Don Piper, no relation to John Piper, also a pastor for many years, that was at a pastor's conference, and coming home, an 18-wheeler on a rainy bridge hit him head-on, killed him on the spot. EMS pronounced him dead. And they later revived him, and he writes about it. I didn't bring the book because there's too many pages to write, but I'll give you a summary. Check this out. Simultaneously, at the last second of seeing the bridge in the rain, a light enveloped me. It had a brilliance beyond earthly comprehension or description. Joy pulsated in me, and I was aware immediately of a crowd of people. I hadn't yet seen the Lord. These were all people that I knew in my lifetime. I realized they had died in my lifetime, and they were coming to me, swarming toward me, full of joy, praising God and welcoming me. And immediately I realized this was my celestial welcoming committee. Now, is that story true and all the other ones? I can't tell you for sure. I have no reason to doubt it, but I can't tell you. But what I can tell you is what the Word of God says. I can tell you in verse 9, look at it with me. Jesus says, I tell you, listen to him, make friends here by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, your life fails, the wealth fails to have value, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. This is exactly the verse that came to mind when I read that book. So whether that's true or not, this is. Could it be, people, could it be that every life I affect here for Jesus Christ will be remembered in heaven? Could that be what Jesus is talking about for us? Betcha. I sometimes wonder, I don't have time to take us to all these passages. There's a passage in 2 Peter where he talks about living diligent about our Christian faith and promises. He says, abundant reception or a rich welcome to those who are diligent in this life. And when I read that, 2 Peter 1:11, I think, was Peter thinking of this parable? Was he remembering when he was with Jesus, taking notes on his iPad or iRocker, whatever they used, right? Promising that rich welcome. We want that we know. So let's look at our friend here and see what we can learn in practical lessons tucked away. Second section I want us to look at is to live this life with steadfast discipline. That's the point. We don't want to miss this. There's a lot of practical application here for us, young and old and middle. I don't know why I go like this, but you guys are moving around on me, but there really is. Now, again, we don't want to miss the eternal, but there are points here. He says, learn from this guy. Let's learn from this guy. There are practical things that we can do to succeed with the eternal in focus. So let's take them. I got to take them quick for time's sake, but the first one is engage your mind. Be thoughtful about this life. Look at what it said in verse 3 with me. The manager said to himself, New King James says, within himself. The New Living thought to himself. Commentators say he's involved in soliloquy. He's speaking his thoughts. He's pondering. He's ruminating. He's thinking. And he's assessing his life, his current situation, right? The direction my life's going, and he wants to affect it positively. He realizes his future's at stake. So he's thinking. He takes stock. He takes stock in your abilities. What are my abilities? What are my opportunities? What are my likes and dislikes? He includes those. His limitations, I'm too old to dig. I don't like to beg, good motive or not. I don't want to do that. But he has a goal in mind. He's thoughtful. He's not going to just let the events of his life unfold without some thoughtful direction. That's the point here. How many areas of our life does this apply? I want to live for God, but I need a career. Or what's my education path, Lord? Writing them out, thinking them out. Where do you want to be in 10 years from now? Think about that, right? And then, okay, how am I going to get there? So this guy's writing out a goal, put together strategies, get counsel, all of the things apply, but he wants us to learn that, I'll tell you what, people, this flies in the face of the world's condescending view toward Christians as being like mindless, you know, aimless in their life. You know, we are more determined, more focused. I hear, you know, let go and let God. I don't necessarily go for that. I see Christians grabbing hold of eternal life. I see Christians pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Christians are called to do. And so he makes goals, and then the second thing, he makes plans. Engage your will. Be decisive. Once you make up your mind and develop a plan, then decide to execute. Look at the word he uses in verse 4. It is very poignant. I have, verse 4, decided. I've made up my mind. I like New King James. It says, I've resolved. I got resolve. Right? Some verses say, no, I'm determined. I know what I'm going to do. His goal, then his plan. He gets strategies and then steps to get there. Jesus has learned from this. There's wisdom here. Very helpful to write out your plans and the steps you're going to take. Reflects commitment. Reflects determination. My wife and I often say when counseling, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. I don't know if you ever read like Jonathan Edwards and some of these amazing of our forefathers and Christians before us, but he wrote 70 resolutions over his life. One pertaining to this passage says, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. I love the way these guys talk. With all the power and might and vigor and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. That's resolve. That's the call for the believer, right? With our eye on the mark. Obviously, the Lord's directing our steps. Three, finally, engage your life. Be proactive. Do what you set your mind to do, said in verse 3 and verse 4. What shall I do? I got to do it once I think it, right? It reflects discipline. It reflects follow-through, reflects engaging in accountability and counsel. He worked. He executed a plan. All good words. He had a lot to do, right? He had to get the finance records. I don't know what they were written on, scrolls or whatever. He had to get contact information, like who these people were that owed what. He had to text them or whatever he did. They summoned him, it says there, doesn't it? Yeah, in verse 5. Here's another one, cute quip for you. Plan what you're going to do, and do the plan. Right, plan your work, work the plan. Whatever works for you, do it. And I think it's teaching to us, too, a strong rule against procrastination, against laziness. I really see that in there. There was an urgency. Look at verse 6. Take your bill quickly. All right, I know salesmen go for the quick close. But he wasn't sitting around, you know, watching YouTube, watching Netflix and for a few nights. He saw his future as imminent and important. Learn from him, Jesus said, look it, but look there while you're looking here. So many areas of our life, big or small, this applies to. Our career choices, our education choices, our spouses. Grant did a great job on a dating series. It was phenomenal. Thinking long term. I'm marrying a co-heir and a co-laborer in the gospel, right? All of those things matter. We can't go into all of them, but even within marriage, setting goals, right? Making plans and then following through, helping each other do that. And there's a spiritual aspect we'll see, which I need to get to. Even our purchases, our debt. Should I buy this monstrous house that I really can't afford and work five jobs and leave no time for relationship with God and relationship. All of these things, when you think them out, write them out, it helps you, and it helps you have focus and direction. When things are in lining with your goals, if they don't line up with my goals, should I go out to this party or that show? If it doesn't line up, it's an easy choice. It's focus. Have a brother, same age almost, in business together, but he, you know, I was young, unsaved. He was young and unsaved, but I was out partying all the time, and he was going to the library. It's a place that they keep books that you have because there was no internet. I was like, Bob, you're missing all the fun. Tuesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, he's at the library. I'm making fun of him in my secular, unsaved mind. And he's like, oh, yeah, but I need to study different businesses, and I'm studying capital allocation. And I'm like, whatever, Bob. Every week, week after week, week after week, he set his goals. He did his goals. He's worth like $30 million now. But see, without Christ, he didn't have the eternal in mind. If Christians pursued the kingdom of God with the same zeal and vigor as the world pursues profit, can you imagine where we'd be with Christ? Can you imagine? And isn't that Jesus' point in verse 8 at the end there? Isn't that what he says? The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than us, the sons of light. So he says, take the wisdom of this age, apply it to the next, take the temporal, apply it to the eternal. That's what he's doing in verse 10, and then the second section we'll close out with. He says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends here by means of unrighteous mammon. Mammonis, mammon, wealth. It's material possessions characteristic of the temporal. That's what that word means. This age, so that when it fails, verse 9, they'll receive you eternally. So take that contrast. How we use the temporal. Now he's saying our spiritual lives. Live this life with spiritual diligence. Your last point and the last section we'll read together and see this before we close. Verse 10 through 13. Notice the contrast he makes over and over. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little, that's temporal, is also dishonest in much, that's eternal. If you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, that's the temporary. Who will trust you with true riches, that's eternal. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, it's lent to us, who will give you that which is your own eternally? Here's the point, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Is this passage about money? Yeah, it is. But it's about our hearts toward money. Because the temporal stuff here, the money, the stuff, the possessions, the things, and our attitude toward how we handle it is one of the strongest indicators of our hearts. That's why Jesus hits it hard more than any other topic in his parables. Again, in the first verse, four times in three verses, faithful, faithful. The measure, though, is not the deed, it's the heart he's after. What we do in this life, the spiritual disciplines, the spiritual diligence reveals the heart of a believer. What's my heart toward my money and possessions? Notice my. That's what he's saying. Look at that. And watch out, too, because I can couch it. I can fool myself. Oh, you know, I'd just be enabling that guy. God wouldn't want me to get scammed now. Is that my first reaction? Is my first reaction protecting myself? Look at that, Jesus is saying. I don't think in the reward he's going to say, you know, good job. I am so glad you were shrewd in protecting your wallet. Yeah. He's not going to say that. You didn't give that homeless guy a dime. Way to go. See, the point is, yeah, giving the homeless guy. I'm not saying throw discernment out the window. But he's not going to say, well done that you didn't trust that missionary's motives, boy. No. What's my motive? What's my heart toward this stuff that is temporal? Is my heart truly, all of this is entrusted to me, dear Lord, may I just flow out to others in generosity? That's what he wants us to do. Because it points deeper. And not just money. Money just happens to be a big one in all our lives. Other things enslave us, enslave our hearts, convince our hearts that we don't need him for all of our pleasure, all of our fulfillment. Now we reject that and we want stuff, people's affirmation, physical pleasure, sexual exploits to master us. Any of those areas, watch your heart. Escapism into alcohol or electronics or whatever it is, substances, are signs that our hearts are not right with God. And he's saying, this is the measure of the first commandment, right? That's what he said about loving God. You can either hate one or love the other, but you can't do both. So if I'm first thinking of me and my and stuff, I'm not enabling myself. If my love is for you, God, the only one who can satisfy my soul, then and only then will I be free to love others, to do good, eternal good, because Christ then can work in and through us. And in that, there's great reward because he's after our character, always after our character. My purpose, the soul I was created for, the reason why my soul was created was to be a conduit of his love, not looking or clinging to here. He is our everything. And in that, Jesus is saying, then your love will flow. Then you're truly loving God because you're no longer a servant. I believe the commendation, the praise, the term he uses throughout Scripture is really for who we are, who we become in Christ. Our deeds are just reflective of that. That's the teaching of the passage, and if we miss that, we miss it all. Yes, do these things. Keep the eternal perspective. Live diligently, but have discipline spiritually. To be faithful is trustworthy, is here in the heart. It's a heart that loves God more than himself, more than herself, more than anything. So what if we applied, I got to close here, the same diligence, the principle of the parallel to our spiritual life? What if we had the same zeal and vigor as the world does for profit toward our spiritual life? What if I decided to believe what Jesus says, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and I believe that. Then therefore, I will be thoughtful, I will be decisive, I will be proactive in managing my time. I'll look at anything that pulls me away, sucks me away, any source that pulls my heart in a direction, the need for affirmation, I will say no to that, I will die to that, and I will live unto him. I'll put my calendar before you, Lord, and I'll resolve to live for you. Watch your heart, Jesus saying. That is the strongest point of this parable, because everything in this world will pull those hearts' allegiances away from him. He's teaching disciples, he's teaching us about stewardship. This life matters because he loves us and he wants to use us and give us eternal reward. So this is my close now. I'm going to summarize, because he wants us to strive for eternal perspective in our thinking, being disciplined in all areas of our life, but most important, diligent spiritually unto him, the lover of our souls. More than anything else, we want to see his eyes say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I think those eyes are our greatest reward. I can only imagine getting there one day. Father in heaven, thank you for the eternal promises you give us, the hope we have of heaven, yes, and so much more, that you want to bestow on us, that you want to pour out on us, Father. And we want to be partakers of every blessing you have for our sake, Father. We want to be found faithful. Help us do that. Help us look at this parable, not as a works-based parable, oh no, Lord, but a parable that teaches us how to live unto you from our hearts through our lives till the day we see you. In Jesus' name, amen.